God's Word now from the Old Testament, our sermon text, Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. Do give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this day. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. God of truth and revelation, both the special and the natural, we do pray now for this grace from you, Holy Spirit, that we would understand this text as it is calling forth your old covenant community for war and conquest. Lord, how might we understand this in the new covenant where the sword that draws that blood is put away? It is no longer ours to hold, and now we hold the word. A new kind of sword, but certainly only spiritual, and no longer with this call. Lord, what do we see? May we see you. May we see this as a proclamation of you, of what you would do when you would come, indeed what you have accomplished, especially through the cross, and even to the end of days, where you will return, and all will be finished and fulfilled in you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray forever. Amen. So again, Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. Now in our day, the idea of the firstborn son has certainly lost its significance. It kind of feels like it doesn't even matter. But this hasn't been the case throughout history. And so the rights of the firstborn, especially the firstborn son, are a constant theme throughout Scripture, along with its very high expectations. Yes, this son would be most blessed among his siblings, but he would also have the heaviest burdens to bear. And something equally significant is the constant failures of the firstborn all throughout Scripture. In Adam, we all fell. Cain murdered Abel. Esau sold his birthright in spiritual adultery. Solomon welcomed flagrant idol worship into the kingdom. And Israel, who is called Yahweh's firstborn son, ends up guilty of a list of sins too long to mention. And so we might wonder, is the firstborn son really a position of infamy more than glory? And the answer is no. The position is good. It's us sinners who mess up all good things. And indeed, the position is just one more way that God has been proclaiming the gospel to his elect since the beginning. Namely, that the greater firstborn son would arise, that he would be perfect, and that he would make us into the sons of God, indeed, into his children. And so we now come to the conclusion of this section that is called the Book of the Covenant, within the book of Exodus, and having just instructed them on how they're supposed to live as God's holy people in this promised land, we obviously can't help but notice that they're still not in the land. They're still not there. And so Yahweh now explains how it will become and remain theirs by way of his covenant with Israel. God says he will bring them there and destroy their enemies. And if they listen and obey, it will be like heaven on earth. But if they disobey and make covenants with false gods, they will be trapped in their own sin and folly, waiting for God himself to chew them up and spit out their bones, as is said elsewhere in Scripture. Indeed, Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son, and every firstborn son is to be holy and perfectly devoted to God. But for Israel, they still needed to learn a very heavy lesson in humility, that they are not the true firstborn son of God, so that they might call out for God's grace, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we have every reason today to rejoice, because Jesus, God's one and only, eternally begotten, and perfect son, the true firstborn, he has come, and he has accomplished our salvation. And so in Exodus 23:20-33, you are called to trust in God's grace through Christ's finished work. And this is for four reasons. The first three, though, are very much a repetition of the same point. And so first of all, God's presence requires obedience. Second of all, God's grant required devotion. Third, God's campaign required allegiance. But again, in each of these, you see God's giving requires obedience, you might say. But last of all, God's grace and requirements are fulfilled in Christ alone. And so first, God's presence required obedience. Now, what is the purpose of this angel messenger? As we hear in verse 20, he will function as Israel's heavenly military escort into the promised land. The first time we meet this angel, at least in Exodus, is in chapter 3, upon this very same mountain, with the bush that was burning and yet not consumed. There the holy Yahweh, he said, the great I am, began speaking to Moses about what would come in the days ahead, including how he would bring the Israelites out of Egypt back to this mountain, Mount Sinai, as a kind of midway stop, and then into a land, he says, flowing with milk and honey, that is, abundance, which is, again, this land that he's talking about here in chapter 23. The next time this angel comes is in chapter 14, amidst the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which guided the Israelites as they moved ahead and kept the Egyptians back as they chased them from behind. And then in the future, in chapter 33, following their great sin against God with the golden calf, Yahweh once again promises to send this angel to bring them into the land. But then he says, "But I will not go among you, up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And so because of his grace and in spite of their sin, God continues to bring Israel into the earthly land of his promise by way of this angel. But why does this angel deserve this kind of obedience? As we hear in verse 21, he has not been sent to forgive, but to bear God's name in conquest. An angel is a messenger, and every messenger has a purpose. And again, that purpose was to guard the Israelites and bring them into the land. So set on this purpose was his angel that God could also say, "He will not pardon your transgressions." This angel, then, was not a messenger of God's forgiving grace, but rather of God's unstoppable conquest over his enemies. Indeed, this angel is a representative of God's very presence. Not only do we relate this angel to these previous two occasions in Exodus, but here, God himself declares that his name was in him. Now, this is referring to God's own holy presence, of which he chooses when and how and to what degree he will reveal his presence amidst his creation and especially to sinners. This is why the actions and the words of this angel are hard to distinguish, actually, from the actions and words of Yahweh. And this is why the treatment of this angel is equivalent to Israel's treatment of God. For this angel to bring them along was for God to bring them along. For Israel to obey this angel was for them to obey God. And for Israel to disobey this angel, this messenger of God's judgment, this representative of God's holy presence and fearsome conquest, this was for them to disobey the Almighty God himself. And so, interestingly, Isaiah 30, speaking of the name of the Lord, it says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire." This is the Lord's name. And so obedience to this angel in whom the name of God dwelt, obedience was not optional. Now, what is God's promised blessing then for this obedience? Verse 22. If Israel obeys God, basically he will be on their side. He will take the side and keep on the side of Israel. Specifically, God announces his curse upon the nations, which is the blessing that he will give to Israel. Abram, though, heard a very similar promise from God in Genesis 12, saying, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But as we learn in books like Jeremiah and Hebrews in the New Testament, this promise to Abram was fulfilled in two stages. The first was in the Old Covenant of the earthly nation of Israel, and the second was in the New Covenant of the heavenly nation of Christ's kingdom. And so with our attention here on this first stage of fulfillment, the focus is only on God cursing the enemies and adversaries of this ancient nation of Israel as they go to dispossess this nation and then possess this earthly promised land for themselves. But it's all based upon Israel's obedience. And this obedience is described as a perfect obedience. Good intentions won't be good enough. It says they must truly obey his voice, referring to the angel. And doing most of what they were told won't be good enough. They must do, as it says, all that he says, or rather that I say, speaking about God. They must do all, and they must do it truly. Now, if they do this, they have the guarantee of God's unstoppable protection. But if they do not, then the covenant is broken. The promise is off the table, and they are left with no protection from these enemies and adversaries. And more importantly, they would have no more protection from God's own wrath than any other idolatrous nation on earth. And so this brings us to the second reason, to trust in God's grace through Christ's finished work. Because God's grant required devotion. And so what else will this warrior angel do? In verse 23, it says, God's warrior presence will destroy the people even before Israel arrives. Not only will God's angel march them forward to the border of the land, having protected them all along in their journey through the wilderness, but he'll also be doing his own kind of covert operations, even sending in a kind of strike team before them to make Israel's cleanup job, basically their cleanup job, immeasurably more easy. But what will Israel be required to do when they arrive? Verse 24, they must refuse syncretism and idolatry. And furthermore, they have to completely destroy all the people and all their idols, devoting them to God as a sacrifice in destruction. And syncretism is to mix. Israel is now reminded once again that they have work to do themselves. God's presence amidst this angelic messenger and warrior will go unmatched, but Israel himself will need to take part in the battle. And again, not merely by way of well wishes and empty symbols. He will actually have to fully reject his enemy and completely destroy them. And I say he because Israel, again, is God's firstborn son. mercy for foreigners and relationships with those outside the promised land could be enjoyed, but on different terms. But for the current inhabitants of this promised land, the rule of God was no mercy. Not only would they have to say no to their false worship and idolatry, they would have to actively search them out and find them and pulverize them back into the dust from which they came. Not only would they have to say no to their lifestyle and their culture, they would have to once again search and destroy. No prisoners of war, no negotiation, not even sparing the women or the children, and no taking of the plunder for their own gain. This would be called harem warfare, which itself will be fulfilled in the last day of Christ's final judgment. And so as a type of this great and terrible day, death was the only option to all of these sinful inhabitants, along with all of their idols. But again, what is God's promised blessing? As we hear in verses 25 to 26, if they were wholly devoted to Yahweh, he would give them a life something close to heaven on earth. No hunger, no thirst, no sickness, no miscarriage, no barrenness, no premature death, only full bellies, complete hydration, pristine health, perfect deliveries, and long, long lives. Holy devotion to God meant complete annihilation of all that was unholy, and complete servitude and worship to the one true God alone. And the reason for such a high and holy standard for this earthly promised land was because it was a type of heaven to come, showing the even greater requirement man would have to meet if he were to live with God amidst his holy presence forever. For this, one must be perfect as he is perfect, and holy as he is holy. And so God gave Israel this lesser covenant with this lesser promised land, and even allowed them to meet his requirements with a lowered bar. For as perfect as they had to be, they would never be able to eradicate things like uncleanness and unintentional sins. Things God himself would deal with by way of the old purification and sacrificial system, with constant cleaning of their reappearing stains and unceasing sacrifice for their ceaseless sins. And of course, even if they would have obtained these blessings, this would still not have been heaven on earth, which is indicated especially by the final part of the line in verse 26. For even the fullest number of days will still end with the day of one's death. But heaven on earth is something God has never intended. And so it will always remain unattainable by us. Utopia in any form is a lie. There is only one heaven. And furthermore, there is only one consummation. And in the end, both this earth and this heaven will give way to the consummation of God's glory, when the new creation will be complete, with its new heaven and new earth. And so the third reason that you must trust in God's grace through Christ's finished work is because God's campaign required allegiance. That is his war campaign. Now, what will be God's military method? As we hear in verses 27 to 30, the hornets. He would wisely drive out the inhabitants through natural means, according to his holy providence, and all for the good of Israel. Now, some say this hornet, because it is in the singular, this hornet is a subtle reference to Egyptian armies that would have already come prior to the Israelites, and therefore they would have done so much damage that it would make it very easy for the Israelites to move in. Others mention the relationship of this Hebrew word to another word that's related to some kind of skin disease. But others take this mention of the hornet to simply be talking about the stinging insect that we all know and still fear. And so God would send swarms of hornets upon them, very similar to what he did in Egypt with frogs and gnats and flies. But this would obviously be a little bit more aggressive attack, causing severe discomfort and chaos, making life too miserable to bear, and even leading to death in various cases. Even in our day of supposedly being very advanced, the fear of bees and wasps and hornets certainly hasn't left us. Recent reports of the murder hornet was enough to make us turn our back on an entire portion of our nation. But notice how God also says this will be somewhat of a slower attack, tempered by his own wisdom. And this is because Israel's population wasn't large enough to properly inhabit the land. If they moved into a land without any people, then they would actually be stuck facing a hopeless war against the innumerable wild beasts. And so God's wisdom is certainly higher than ours. Now, what did Israel have to do, though, to acquire this great mass of land? As we hear in verse 31, God would hand their enemies over, and Israel was simply required to drive them the rest of the way out in exclusive allegiance to God. Now, this area covers from the modern-day lower east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, south to those two prongs at the top of the Red Sea, then out into the desert regions of the east, and then up all the way north to the Euphrates River, which was kind of like a giant border on the top because it flowed all the way like that. Again, God will do most of the work, for he says, "I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand." But then he also says, "And you shall drive them out from before you." Again, the call for this ancient nation of Israel was not to make friends, not to live as one, not to mix in with them. It was to drive them out completely. And yes, the land was massive, and they were too small. But all they were required to do was keep pressing forward, pushing out the enemy without compromise, and an exclusive allegiance to Yahweh alone, the one who would get all the glory. If they would have done this, then this all would have been theirs. But now, what is God's promise curse? Verse 22 and verse 25 to 26 focus on the blessing, leaving the curse to be implied. But as we hear in verse 33, the focus is now explicitly on the curse. If Israel does not drive out the inhabitants of this promised land, they will end up cutting covenants with them. And this will lead them to choose false gods over the one true God. And this will be a snare, which is to say a trap. This will be like a trap to them for their own destruction. And this is exactly what ends up happening in the end. As is recorded in 1 Kings 11, where it says in part, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant.'" 1 Kings 11. And in the end, this is the explicit reason why God consumed his sinful nation of Israel by the sword of invading nations and again spit them out to live scattered amidst the wilderness of these foreign nations, as is recorded in Psalm 106, near the end of Psalm 106. It says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." But praise God for his amazing grace. For he also says in the next line, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he redeemed his covenant. Remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And so the greatest reason that you can trust in God's grace through Christ's finished work is because God's grace and requirements are fulfilled entirely in Christ alone. Now, of course, like the ideal father who has set his son up for success in the future and repeatedly tells him exactly what he must do to enjoy these unearned gifts, so Yahweh handed this blessed life to his firstborn son Israel on a silver platter. But even here, in this most blessed status, as the only nation that God has ever and will ever choose on earth, not even here can this arrogant son uphold his end of the covenant bond with God his Father. And not only has this son been bumbling along through this covenant ceremony so far, like a drunk young man on his wedding day, but even upon the first moments of his actual covenant with God, Israel would commit spiritual bestiality and adultery in their idolatry with a golden calf. And they will continue to behave in such ways throughout their wilderness wandering, their time in the promised land, their exile when God spits them out, and even after they return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Over and over again, God is telling them, here's what must be done. But you cannot do it. So humble yourself, trust in me to do it all, and I will provide for all my people in the greater Son to come, Christ the Messiah, the very Son of God in the flesh. But even when God's Christ came to inaugurate his new covenant, he found the people of Israel in just as bad a state as they had ever been, if not worse, because now they looked their God in the face of Jesus. And instead of confessing their faith in him alone and bowing in worship, they spit on him, they punched him, and they screamed at him, even so bold as to call God's own curse down upon themselves when they yelled out to Pilate, "May his blood be upon us and our children." Done. They are done crying out for God's mercy. Instead, they cried out to have the Savior himself put to death. But even here, the Savior's grace was sufficient for the sins of his elect, as he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then after raising from the dead, he explains everything to his disciples again, saying, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" For as he concludes, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so, as with all scripture, Exodus 23 is all about Jesus Christ. Yes, Yahweh gave that ancient promise, that promised land to Israel by grace, but he required their obedience to enjoy the blessings that were to come. And yet that firstborn son failed miserably. But Christ, as the greater firstborn son, obtains the kingdom that is greater, the kingdom of God's glory, by his own perfect obedience, and he makes us his kingdom citizens by his gracious royal grant. And so whether this angel or his entire angelic host, Christ is greater as the Word of God incarnate, not just the name dwelling amidst this angel, but the very Word of God incarnate, who not only attained victory and exaltation, but who did so not with swords in this earth, but by first completing his state of humiliation, from birth to crucifixion to death. And unlike Israel, Christ was perfectly obedient to God. And unlike that particular angel, Christ was able and willing to forgive all the sins of his people. And so the Spirit of Christ has brought us from being enemies of darkness and children of God's wrath to now being beloved children of light and citizens of God's glory. And even now, Christ says, he continues to prepare this place for us. And this all took place because Christ made the eternal covenant with the Father and Spirit. and because he accomplished it in time in the new covenant, securing our place in that blessed country of his new creation. Indeed, Christ has secured the salvation of the elect, as well as the defeat of his and our enemies through the cross. And in the end, he will return with his angels at the final judgment. We will judge with him as his co-heirs, and then we will rest with him for all time as his holy people. And so again, because God's presence required obedience, God's grant required devotion, God's campaign required allegiance, and God's grace and requirements are fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. You must trust in God's grace through Christ's finished work. Amen.